All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. And as we've seen, and I mentioned this a little bit in a different way a couple of weeks ago, the Gospel of Matthew, of course, is the presentation of Jesus as King, written from these different perspectives. We saw in chapters 1 through 10, he was revealed as the King. Chapters 1 through 10 revealed his person, his fact that he was a prophet, he was a priest, and it was revealed his power in that way, in those things. And then in chapter 11 through 13, the same thing, we see that there was a rebellion by the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. They were rebelling against him as being king, as being him against his person even, and against his being a prophet. They came against his precepts and his principles. And then chapters 14 through 20, as we're going through in here in chapter 16 now, we see the retreat. We see the retreat of the king as Jesus pulls his disciples away from the crowd for times of instruction and intimate fellowship with them. He still has these various encounters with his enemies from time to time, and we still see the crowds and the multitudes gathering around him. But this section of Matthew that we're in right now is primarily a record of Jesus retreating with his disciples. So that includes you and I today. If we're born again, we are now his disciples. And so as he is bringing forth these teachings to them, they're able to be applied to our lives just as well. And so we pick it up here in Matthew 16 in verse 1. It says, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they tracked Jesus down wherever he was at. They were always showing up there, even as he withdrew there into Galilee at this point. And they came attempting to test him. And like I mentioned last week, that was their job. That was their job, to test the sacrifices to see if there was any blemishes or not within them. And so they ask him for this sign. Now this is kind of mind-blowing in the sense that only two chapters earlier, in chapter 14, Jesus fed 5,000 men with a few loaves and fishes. And then the sequel came about a little later with the loaves and fishes number 2, so to speak, where he fed 4,000. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees simply refused. They refused to see what was happening all around them. All of these things were happening, these great miracles, these mighty works that Jesus was doing, but they refused to see it. Now they're coming asking for a sign from heaven. In 2 Corinthians 3:14, Paul writes that Satan has blinded the minds of those who have rejected the gospel. He's blinded them. He's put this blinders over their eyes. But if a person desires to see the light, if a person desires to know the truth, however, no matter how much the enemies try to blind them, the truth will be revealed to them regardless of their surroundings or of their situation that they're in. I read about a French woman who lived about 70, 80 years ago, and she had been blind from birth. And one day somebody gave her the Gospel of Matthew in Braille, Mark in Braille. She was so blessed by this story as she read through it that she read it over and over and over, and her fingertips became calloused from going over this Braille Gospel of Mark. And they ended up losing their sensitivity. So to regain the feeling in her fingers once again, she actually filed off the calluses. And she ended up kind of with some bloody fingertips at that point. But she continued to read Mark's Gospel over and over and over again. and she continued to cut away and file away the calluses that came along, and with her bloody fingers that she permanently lost all of her nerve damage in the tips of her fingers. So reluctantly she took the Gospel of Mark and she gave it a kiss goodbye. And at that moment she realized that her lips were much more sensitive than her fingertips. And so she continued to read it over and over. And so she continued, and she finally became a very gifted teacher of the Word of God because of that. So we see that those who are blind but want to see will see. Nothing will stop somebody if they really desire to see. It's regardless of what their obstacles may or may not be. But those who don't wish to see, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, those religious leaders of the day, and there are many today, that don't want to see. They have that blinder on and they don't want to. And even though miracles can be happening all around them, they will not see because they don't want to see. They just don't want to see. They plug their ears and close their eyes to it and close off their hard heart to hearing and knowing the truth. They just won't want to believe it. But if somebody wants to see the truth, if they have a desire to seek Him, they will be found by Him. They will see the truth. Verse 2 goes on. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." So in Jesus' day, the rabbis taught that a demon could perform earthly miracles. They were able to do that. But only God, they taught that only God could work a miracle that was related to the sky. That was God's territory. Therefore, when the Pharisees said, "Show us a sign from heaven," they were actually saying, "Okay, all right, so you fed 5,000, so you walked on some water, you maybe healed some lepers, you might even be a demon because of that. Demons can do that. Maybe you had that demon Sibna come lay on your hand and you ate from some food without washing it, and that demon that is in you," as they believed that could happen. But they said, "Show us a sign from heaven to prove that you're not filled with a demon. Show us a sign from heaven to show us that you're not allowing demonic power to do these things." So continuing with their line of reasoning, Jesus says, "Speaking of the heavens, you seem to be able to predict the heavenly signs. Why can't you know the signs of the time?" And see, that's where we as believers today need to be aware of the signs of the times today, because no man knows the hour or the day that he will return. But he says we can know the seasons. We can know the times. And Jesus is telling these religious leaders, you don't know the signs of the times. Daniel prophesied precisely when Messiah would be on the scene, back in Daniel chapter 9. So Jesus is saying, can't you discern the signs of the times, the things that you're seeing around you? Don't you know Bible prophecy? Here were these scholars, these religious leaders, and Jesus is saying, don't you know and understand Bible prophecy? Knowing that at the religious community of the day, knowing if they had been studying the Word as they should have been, they would have known that this was the exact time for the Messiah to appear. They should have known if they would have been studying the Word. So if we don't really understand the seasons that we're living in, if we don't understand clearly, what's our answer to be able to study the Word? Study the Word of God. Stay in the Word of God daily. Study to show yourself approved. And so if they would have been studying the word, and other than just their traditions and their religions and trying to be so good, they would have known the signs of the time. So then let's go on to verse 4. In verse 4, he goes on with them when it starts out. It says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So keep in mind, miracles never convert a person. They never really convert a person. That they can satisfy a person's curiosity. They can give him some satisfaction there, but they will never bring him to a complete born-again salvation experience. See, keep in mind, the world says, if I can see it, then I'll believe it. But the Word, the Bible says, if you believe it, then you'll see it. See, we have to have that faith. We have to walk by faith and not by sight. Signs and wonders can confirm the Scriptures, and they do. But only faith can convert a sinner. There is this Frenchman, Voltaire, however you say his name, the famous French infidel. He was so bitter against Christianity, it was claimed that he said, even if a miracle should appear right there in the marketplace before me, and before thousands of witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit a miracle took place. And we see the world doing that today. Oh, that doesn't feel right. I sense that that's not right. That's not really a miracle from God. But see, it was this mentality of this skeptic, of this sinner, of this non-believer, that interestingly, he also said that in 100 years from then, Christianity would be a thing of the past, and only Bibles would be found in museums. After 100 years of his life. Well, it seems that 20 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house to be used to print the Bible. 20 years after, and later it became the Paris headquarters for the British and Foreign Bible Society. So, you know, these skeptics, these unbelievers, they just are so convinced it doesn't make sense to them. Because God's wisdom is foolishness to the world. The cross. What do you mean the cross? I need to look to the cross of Christ. It doesn't make sense to worldly wisdom. But we know spiritually that was the tool, that was the thing that the Father used to present his Son as that ultimate sacrifice to pay for our sins. And then verse 4 goes on. He says, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. He didn't spend a lot of detail. He just said, you know, there's only going to be this one sign given to you. Jonah, the prophet Jonah. Jonah, the one who was thrown overboard there in the sea. And for 3 days he was seemingly in hell itself in the belly of this great fish before being thrown out on the beach. Jonah was, and ends up being a symbol of resurrection. So that's what Jesus is saying. The only sign that you will see is this resurrection. Jesus referring to himself, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the one sign that Jesus promised to these Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. You want a sign from heaven? Just hang out a while. You're going to see one. The sign of the resurrection. So he left there. He departed from them at that point. So we pick it up here in verse 5. Now when the disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. Don't get the bread from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're reasoning among themselves. They were kind of trying to talk and think, figure this out. What did he mean by that? It was another thing that they didn't understand. See, but when Jesus talked about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, his disciples assumed that he was talking about on the material level, just about we don't have any bread with us. They thought he was talking about something physical rather than something spiritual. This happens throughout the Gospels a lot. We see it all the time. Whenever Jesus would begin speaking of us in the spiritual realm, people would always get confused and would confuse it with the material realm. They were looking in the material. He was looking in the spiritual and the eternal. We see that in John chapter 3. Jesus said, "You must be born again. You must be born again." And Nicodemus asked, "How does a man enter his mother's womb a second time?" He couldn't figure it out. Jesus was speaking spiritually, but Nicodemus was trying to figure it out materially. In John chapter 4, Jesus said, "I have water to give to you, which if you drink, you shall never thirst again." The woman at the well said, "Give me this water so I won't have to keep drawing out of the well." She was tired of doing that physical labor. She was thinking materially, but Jesus was speaking of the water of the Spirit internally. That water being born again. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you can have no part of me." That's what is considered one of the hard sayings of Jesus. The crowds, when they heard this, thinking that he was talking about cannibalism, they began to turn away from him. And yet again, he was speaking in the spiritual realm, but the people couldn't see past the material world. That happens a lot when we share what needs to happen with people. Die daily. They don't want to hear that. That's a hard saying. Pick up your cross and follow me. They don't want to hear that. That draws people. They start to go away. People can come to church and they can hear a message that if your life's messed up, accept Jesus and he'll get you on track. And they think that, okay, if I accept Jesus, all my problems are going to go away. No, that's not what happens. The Lord says, and he promises, in the world you will have persecution. There's going to be tribulation in our lives. But see, we see Jesus' desire is to free us up from the material. He wants to free us up from the physical world, so that we can get caught up in the things he longs for us to do. He longs for us to gain an eternal spiritual perspective. But like the disciples here in this chapter of Matthew, we so often get hung up on the material realm. Whether it's happen to have certain things or what are we going to do about this and what are we going to do about that? It's easy to get caught up in the material realm, the things that we see. But the Bible says the things we see are only temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. He longs for us to gain that eternal perspective. So often, you know, we just get hung up on that material. Even in our spiritual walks with him, we often count our blessings only in corporal terms and recognize only the miracles which come around physically, those things that we can see physically, not in the spiritual realm. That's only the spiritual realm is eternal. That's what lasts for eternity. That's why church is so important to me. As I come and meet with you here, every time I'm here, as we come and we sing songs of praise to the Lord, as we come and we read and study the Word together, my focus shifts then from the material realm more in back in again into the spiritual, from the temporal to the eternal. It gets us focused on things of above rather than things on earth. That's why fellowship is so important. We need that reminding. We kind of end up with spiritual amnesia so quickly. We need that reminder of those spiritual blessings in that spiritual realm which is eternal in our lives. Now let's go on to verse 8. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, Why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood. In other words, they seized the meaning of it. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what is this leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, the leaven of the Pharisees is legalism. That's legalism. The Pharisees kept scores of rules and regulations, but their hearts were not right with the Lord. We talked about that over the last couple of weeks. It's not what goes in, but what comes out of your heart and your mind. Then there's the leaven of the Sadducees. It wasn't legalism, rather it was liberalism. The Sadducees said that there are no miracles. There are no miracles. There are no angels. And there is definitely no resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see. I had to do it. I've put it off for several weeks now, so I. But they were. Can you imagine? 1 Corinthians 15 says, if there's no resurrection, we're above all to be pitied as believers. So that's where they were at, this whole thing. They believed that this whole thing about the Bible and everything is just to help you become a better person. We're just a better person. So Jesus said, beware of the leaven of legalism and liberalism. Watch out for those two extremes. The book of Galatians deals with the subject of legalism very well. The book of Colossians deals with the subject of liberalism. So check those two things out if you want, Galatians and Colossians, and you can see this is the leaven that Jesus was telling his disciples to beware of, especially legalism. People get very legalistic. They get very caught up in their own works, their own achievements, and their own things. And I've seen people over the years that are so legalistic about everything, and then all of a sudden they blow it. All of a sudden they stumble in an area, they totally and completely walk away from the Lord because they thought, I've been doing everything I can, there's just no hope for me, so they give up. That's the problem, that's the struggle with legalism. It's because when we don't make it our own goal that we thought we had and we can achieve it, then we think there's no hope for us, we can't do it. And that's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were at this point anyway. So now look at verse 13, we see a revelation of the person of the king. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do men say? So the Son of Man, we see in the scriptures that over 80 times Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Why does he refer to himself that way? Well, I believe there's a twofold reason. He uses the term Son of Man more than any other term to describe himself. First, the first reason, I think it speaks of his humanity and of his humility. His humility and his ability to relate to us, to relate to you and I. He desires to be numbered among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, he became flesh so that we could see his nature, see his character, and we could relate to a life that was lived out in perfection. Secondly, it speaks of his position prophetically. As is Daniel 7:13 foretold that Messiah would be known as the Son of Man. It was prophesied back in the book of Daniel. So we see him saying, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? What are they talking about? What's the rumors going around? What's the scuttlebutt? happening around? And then we see their answer here in verse 14. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. These were all major, major biblical heroes of the biblical times. These were all people that Jesus' ministry could relate to them. Jesus came saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, just as John the Baptist did. He was performing mighty works just as Elijah did. And he had compassion as Jeremiah had in his life. And then verse 15 is very important for all of us. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? This is the most important question ever asked man. The door to eternity swings upon this question. Who do you say Jesus is personally? That's a question for all of us today. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you acknowledge and are you convinced that Jesus is God? That's who he is. If not, you need to really get back into the scriptures and study that, because your eternity swings upon the knowledge of who you say Jesus is. If he's not God, you don't know him personally. You're not born again at that place. You don't have that relationship that can confess and acknowledge him to be God in that way. So who do you say that Jesus is? That's the question for every man to be able to answer in all of our hearts and in all of our lives, every day that we can. Verse 16 goes on. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the anointed one. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter finally opens his mouth in the right way. He finally says something right here. Now look at verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So Jesus uses two Greek words here for stone, here in this passage. Petros, or Peter, that's what Peter's name actually is in the Greek, is Petros, which means a small stone. Peter was a small stone. The other word where he says, I will build my church on this stone, that word is Petra, which means a massive stone. So there's a small and a massive one. In other words, Jesus is saying, blessed are you, small stone, and upon this massive stone of your confession, on the massive stone of your confession, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, they cannot stand up against the living church. They cannot stand up against the body of Christ. We are able to go forth and tear it down. Those gates are not there to stop us from doing the calling that God has called on our lives. But as you think about this, hadn't Peter, as well as others, already confessed that Jesus was the Christ? And he didn't say this. Remember in John chapter 1, when Jesus told Nathanael that he'd seen him under a fig tree, Nathanael responded and said back, truly you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Yet Jesus didn't say to Nathanael, upon this rock I will build my church. In Luke chapter 5, after the miraculous haul of fish, Peter acknowledged Jesus' lordship when he said, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. He acknowledged him as Lord at that point. Yet at that point, Jesus didn't say, blessed are you, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. In John chapter 6, after the 5,000 were fed, Peter once again declared, truly thou art the Son of God. You alone have the words of eternal life. Yet at that point, Jesus didn't say, upon this rock I will build my church. Why? What is the differences from what Peter said here versus what he and Nathanael and these others had said previously? Why didn't Jesus say, upon that rock, upon that massive confession of your faith, I will build my church? Because before, Jesus' disciples had acknowledged the deity. In every case, their acknowledgement of him being the Son of God was all based on their emotional response to a physical miracle. They'd just seen some kind of physical miracle, and so they had this emotional response to it that, oh, you are the Son of God. They were overwhelmed by this. You saw me under the fig tree. You must be the Son of God. Look at these fish. You must be the Son of God. Wow, 5,000 were fed. You must be the Son of God. But Peter's statement here in Matthew chapter 16, the difference here is that it's not an emotional response of Peter. He's not giving this response. He was asked a question, who do you say I am? And it his is a carefully thought out and thought through conclusion based on a supernatural revelation to Peter at this point. And so why is this important? Well, because a lot of times people will make a vow. They will make an emotional vow. They will say, my mom was healed of cancer. I'll start going to church. And they do for about 5 months. Or they say, my husband didn't get fired and everyone else did, so I'll go to church. And they go for a few weeks. It's kind of like the guy falling off the cliff and promising God all kinds of things, and then all of a sudden a branch catches his belt and he says, never mind, Lord, I got this. This branch got me. You know, we just make these vows based on our emotions. But that isn't the foundation. That's not the foundation that Jesus builds on. He's looking for a man or a woman who will come to a rational, intellectual conclusion based upon deep spiritual revelation, just as Peter did at this point. Who do you say that I am, Peter? And as he thought about it, and he came to this rational decision and revelation from the Father that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's listening for those of us today who say, I have concluded that you're the Christ, that you're the Christ, not because I won the lottery, not because I feel better physically, because you have revealed yourself to my heart spiritually. You've revealed to yourself to my mind rationally, the heart and the mind. These are the two things that continue to come up in the scriptures that we deal with, that he guards our heart and our mind as we pray and supplicate with thanksgiving. It's then that Jesus is able to say, blessed are you. Blessed are you. You're not talking about an emotional response to a five-month push into Christianity. You have made a declaration, you've made a decision, and I will build my church upon that reality, the rock of your confession. You believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, and then the church is built. The church grows through that. True conversion is not based upon some emotion or some spiritual event. True conversion takes place when a man or woman says, I have concluded that Jesus is really who he declared himself to be. The great I am. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the light. I am the bread of life. He is the Son of God, and I'm giving my life to follow him totally. That's where we come to that understanding. That's who Jesus is looking for. The person that can confess that and build his church on that confession. And verse 19 goes on. and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This binding and loosing is not a picture of heaven doing one our bidding to that we want. It's not about what we want, and oh, we're able to bind that or we're able to loose that. No, rather, it portrays us in harmony with heaven. That's what that's talking about. It's talking about the context. We're in harmony with heaven at that point. Jesus is not saying, here are some keys, and whatever you want to do, I will make it happen for you. It's not some magic formula. No, it's just the opposite. We are to be binding and loosening even as it's done in heaven. Thy will be done, not my will. Have your will done on earth as it is in heaven. How's his will being done in heaven? Constantly and consistently and completely. That's our desire should be to be able to be living that kind of spiritual walk. We are binding and loosing even as it's done in heaven. We are to be in harmony with Jesus. Just Jesus, not religious tradition, not principles and all these other things. It's just about Jesus. It's just about Jesus. We sing a praise song that says something like, Jesus, I'm sorry for the way the things I've made of it. We bring it back to bring us back to you today. Look at verse 20 now. Verse 20 says, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. That he, you know, here again, the cults will come and say, Jesus didn't proclaim to be God. Well, yes, when he says he is the Christ, he's claiming to be God. Then verse 21, he starts to give the first revelation to the disciples here of his death. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised a third day. See, when you see the crucifixion at the end of the Gospels and you see the disciples so shocked and so surprised, and yet he laid it out for them. This isn't the only time. He told them the details of what was coming. He told them exactly what was happening. But look at verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. So Peter was real great a couple of verses ago, but now he's rebuking the Lord. There in verse 16, when Peter spoke of Jesus as a Christ, he was into it. But now here in verse 20, when Peter sees Jesus on the cross, he wants no part of it. Oh, no, Lord. See, that's what happens in Christianity. People will accept the Lord, and when things start to get a little bit tough, they don't want any part of it. They don't want any part of it. They don't understand why they're having a hard time. Everything's supposed to be hunky-dory. Verse 23, look at what Jesus said. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Whoa. This verse tells me two things here. First, this disqualifies Peter totally as being a candidate for being the first pope. You see, one of the qualifications for papacy is infallibility. Infallibility, especially on spiritual matters. So fallible was Peter on this point that Jesus actually called him Satan. Some might say, well, that was before Peter was filled with the Spirit. But in Galatians 2:11, what happens? Paul writes that when he saw Peter, he rebuked him to his face. Why? Because Peter was burdening the Gentile believers with Jewish rules and regulations. So therefore, even after Peter was filled with the Spirit, he still blew it. He still blew it. And I admire Peter a lot. I mean, I relate to him a lot. But I also acknowledge his fallibility. And this shows his fallibility there. Second thing I see, this verse answers the question, how can a person, How can a person speak a word of prophecy on Sunday morning and then go home on Sunday night and kick his cat and yell at his wife? Terrible, right? How can he speak with spiritual authority one moment and then go totally carnal the next? We see Peter doing the same thing. One minute he had this awesome spiritual revelation from the Father, a genuine revelation acknowledged by Jesus. The Father in heaven has showed you this, Peter. And then next he spoke in the flesh. He spoke out in the flesh. This teaches me to say, I'm going to listen to what you're saying, even though 2 weeks ago you said something really dumb. It doesn't matter what we might have said, even when we had a bad moment or whatever. We need to listen with humility. See, the frailty and the humanity is such that we can move into times of revelation and deep, deep understanding. Then a moment later, we can be off the wall and out to lunch. I know I've experienced this. I'm not saying you ever have, possibly. But I think it's pretty much a human trait. We all can be walking in the Spirit one moment, and boy, we just get led into the flesh, and we go, how did I get here? How did I get here? This is crazy. So now let's look at verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So now keep in mind, taking up your cross doesn't mean suffering from hay fever, having back problems, having a heart murmur, or even cancer. That's not taking up your cross. Taking up your cross means that you identify. You identify with Jesus to the point of suffering and shame, rejection, and perhaps even death, physical death, that you identify with him in that way. Taking up your cross is something that you choose to do. You don't choose to get some affliction. Taking up your cross is something you choose to do, not something that you put up with. Oh, I'm just going to put up with this. Oh, woe is me. We become a bunch of Eeyores. You know, I know things are going to get better, but I just don't see how. You know, it's a choice. It's a choice to deny yourself. It's a determination that no matter what, you're going to stand for Jesus. No matter what they bring against you, you're going to take your stand for the Lord. Then verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's a good question too. What will you exchange for your soul? See, here's the irony of what's taking place. The more you live for yourself, the more miserable you end up being. The more miserable you become. But the more you say, Lord, I'm going to live for you completely, wholeheartedly, and totally, the more abundant your life will be now and eternally. Jesus promised in John 10:10, he said, the thief, the devil comes to steal, to kill and destroy and to separate, but I have come to give life and that abundant. As we're living for him spiritually, then we start to experience the spiritual abundance in our life. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. Those are the things that bring abundance into our life. As we start to live for him, denying ourselves, and as those fruits start to become a part of our day-to-day living, and we start to experience them when we start experiencing spiritual abundance like never before. If you think back on the happiest times of your life, you will most likely find that those times were when you were really going for it within Jesus. A lot of times when we first become born again, Boy, it's all we want to think about. We're in the Word 24/7 as much as we can. We just don't want to put it down. And life just seems so great. And then you start getting a handle on it. Oh, I think I got this today. I don't need to go to the Word today. I don't need to pray today. We start to handle it. Well, we're doing all right. And then what happens? Things start to happen. We start to find trials coming our way. Why? Because usually that's what gets us back into the Word again. It's what gets our attention, and we start to study to show ourselves approved again. Those best times of our life were usually when we were completely living for Christ, when He was the priority in your life and the passion of your heart. So a couple of questions. Who do you say Jesus is? And is Jesus the priority of your life, and is He the passion of your heart today? Those are things for us to consider each and every day. And like I said earlier, thankfully God's mercies are new every day. So we can get up a morning and have that fresh start with Him. Now look at verse 27. It says, "For the Son of Man will come in glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." If you take up your cross and follow Jesus, you're going to be rewarded in the ages to come as well as presently. Now, it's not the works that you're working to earn your salvation. Your works that you will get rewarded at the Bema seat of Christ is where we come and we will have done things for God's glory. We'll have done things for the encouragement of others around us. Those are rewards of gold, silver, and precious stone that can't be burned up. And we will be rewarded for them as Jesus comes back in His glory with His angels. We're going to be rewarded. We're rewarded today as well. We're rewarded today with those fruits of the Spirit. We're rewarded today presently with that abundance spiritually. And then verse 28 goes on. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Jesus said, there's some of you standing here in front of me today. You won't die till you see the coming of the kingdom. Well, people read this and they go, finally we found something wrong with the Bible. Oh, man, finally we found this loophole here. Wait just a minute. The disciples are all dead, and Jesus' kingdom hasn't come yet. They think they got the Bible finally. They figured it out. Did Jesus make a mistake when He said this? Of course not. We'll find out next week where the answer lies. So we'll see it in chapter 17. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that, Lord, as